Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. We've been in Romans chapter 8 for a little while. In fact, I had a person this past week come up and ask me a question. They said, "Hey, Lon," they said, "I missed church last Sunday. Are we still on no condemnation?" And I said, "Well, if you mean, are we still in Romans chapter 8, the answer is yes." And they said, "You know, Lon, there's not one person who has been here any time over the last 6 weeks who hasn't gotten the point of Romans chapter 8, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And the so what is the same every single week. Don't you think it'd be a good idea if maybe we move on, you know?" Now, folks, I want to tell you, we are moving on. I'm moving on as fast as I know how to move on. And I'm moving on right down through the 38 verses that the Spirit of God decided to devote to this one topic, and that is that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. It seems to me that if the Spirit of God thought that this was worth 38 verses in the Bible, that it must be fairly important. It seems to me if the Spirit of God devoted a whole chapter of probably what is the most strategic book in the New Testament to this topic, that it's obvious that the Spirit of God wants us to get it nailed down in our minds and wants us to have it nailed down tight. It seems to me that by using 38 verses, the Spirit of God is, as it were, drilling a hole in our head and taking this truth and pouring it in until it saturates our brains and bubbles out our ears. He wants us to have that deep an understanding of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And so it's without apology that I spend a number of weeks in Romans chapter 8. And I know that the so what is relatively the same every week. The so what is, we're not going to be condemned. We're going to be with the Lord. If we know Christ, there is nothing we can do to lose our salvation. We have absolute and utter security as believers in Jesus Christ. And I believe with all of my heart that understanding the truth of Romans chapter 8 is one of the major keys to relating properly to Almighty God. I believe that understanding Romans 8 frees us from having to live under the fear of losing our salvation. It liberates us from the tyranny of performance-based Christianity, of always being on the treadmill of having to do certain things or live a perfect Christian life in order to be sure that we haven't lost our salvation and in order to impress God. I've learned from my own life, and I've learned from working with lots of other Christians, that performance-based Christianity is like a big black hole. It sucks all the joy, it sucks all the boldness, it sucks all of the enjoyment out of a person's Christian experience. And the whole purpose of Romans 8 is to free us from this approach to Christianity, excuse me, to establish once and for all that we are secure in Jesus Christ, so that loving God and enjoying God become the focus of our Christian life, and not being on a treadmill of having to do everything right in order to make sure that God's not mad at us and that God's not going to throw us out of the family. I believe Romans 8 wants to so assure us that we are part of the family of God and can never do anything to mess that up, so that we can then get down to the joy of loving God and exploring God and enjoying God without having to worry that we're going to step over some line somewhere and that God's going to smack us down. Now, to me, that's pretty important stuff. And I hope it is for you. And so we want to continue this morning in Romans 8. And we've been looking at Romans chapter 8 from the perspective that it is all about, the whole chapter is about, one central theme, and that is, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ." And I've told you that I believe Romans chapter 8 then goes on to give us 6 reasons why we can be so absolutely sure of that. Reason number 1 is because I am righteous in God's sight if I'm a Christian, verses 2 to 4. And reason number 2 is because God's Spirit dwells in me as a Christian, verses 5 through 11. And reason number 3 is because I am a child of God, I am part of His family, in a way the rest of the world is not, verses 12 through 16. And this morning we come to reason number four, which we find beginning in verse 17, and that is that I am an heir of God, that God has promised me an eternal inheritance as His child. And that means He has no intention of condemning me. Now let's look together and see what's being said here. Verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now let's stop there. It's really unfortunate that the King James Bible used the word if here in chapter 7, in verse 17, because it's not really giving us the sense of what's being said. You see, there really is no doubt, there is no conditionalness in the mind of the Spirit of God when it comes to this verse. He's not under any misgivings about whether or not Christians are the children of God. This is a first-class condition in the Greek, and what it means is we're assuming the reality of this situation, and therefore the way we really ought to translate it is that verses 14 to 16 tell us that we are, as Christians, God's children in a way the rest of the world is not, and verse 17, since we are His children, or because we are His children, we are therefore heirs. Sonship immediately conjures up the notion of inheritance, and by calling us heirs here, God is confirming to us as Christians that every one of us has been granted an eternal inheritance by Almighty God. Now, this idea of having an inheritance as a Christian is one of the great themes of the New Testament. You might not realize it because we tend, when we read verses about this, just to skip right over them and we don't notice. But listen to some of these verses, and these are just a small smattering of what's really in the New Testament that reinforces this great theme. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 4:7. Wherefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Being justified by His grace, we have been made heirs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that God has begotten us to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. In other words, nobody can do anything to take it away from you. It's reserved in heaven just for you if you know Christ. And these verses are just, as I said, a few of the great verses in the New Testament, all dealing with this theme that when we become Christians, when we become children of Almighty God, part of being a child of God is having an inheritance that God promises us when we get to heaven. Now, how does all that fit into Romans chapter 8? It fits in as one more reason why you can be absolutely sure as a Christian that you're never going to be condemned. Follow the logic now. Why would God promise an inheritance to somebody whom He knows is going to be condemned? If God promises you an inheritance in heaven, then God, who knows everything, obviously knows that you're going to get to heaven to claim it. And God promises that kind of an inheritance to every single person who trusts Christ, to every single believer in Christ, and therefore, the inference is inescapable. Every believer in Christ is obviously going to get to heaven to claim the inheritance that God promised him. Are you with me? You see the logic? It's inescapable. God doesn't do anything that doesn't make sense. And if God promises every Christian an inheritance, it obviously means God has no intention of condemning them. He intends that they're going to get to heaven to claim it, or God never would have promised it to them. Now, what kind of an inheritance is this that we're talking about? Look at verse 17. It says, and if we suffer with Him, with Christ, we will also be glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, it's interesting to me that in talking about our inheritance, the very first thing the Spirit of God talks about is suffering. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't go directly to talk about our inheritance, but he talks instead about suffering. You say, why is that? Well, I believe one of the reasons for that has got to be that the only way we really appreciate our inheritance is when we lay it off in light of our suffering. Or to put it another way, our inheritance is meant to deal with the reasons why we suffer. It's meant to correct them. It's meant to remove them. And it's only by understanding our nemesis that we can really understand the inheritance properly. And so the Spirit of God starts off by telling us why we suffer so that He can then tell us how God's going to change that when we get our inheritance. Now, there are two reasons He gives us why we suffer. Reason number one is here in verse 20. For the creation, and by the creation we simply mean the natural creation, the trees and the forest and the streams and the mountains and the animals and the plants and the flowers and the grass. The creation, he says, was made subject to vanity. In other words, it was made subject to transitoriness, to purposelessness, to futility, to emptiness. The word implies something that is not fulfilling its intended function. It implies something that is deteriorating and not measuring up to what it was meant to be. And the creation, the Spirit of God says, was subjected to that. Not willingly. In other words, it didn't volunteer for this, but God did it to the creation. It was done by Him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The Spirit of God says that the creation right now is in a state of corruption. It is in a state of putrefaction and dissolution and death. It's like a piece of decaying meat. And that's why you get weeds in your garden. Because there's a curse going on. That's why there are hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. And that's why there are viruses and bacteria. That's why there are illnesses and diseases and aging. And why animals feed on each other. Why? Because the creation is under a curse. Voltaire, the great French atheist, wrote, and I quote, "The whole world is but an empire of destruction. It abounds with wonders, but it also abounds with victims. It is a vast field of carnage and contagion. Every species is, without pity, pursued and torn to pieces. I wish I had never been born into it." End of quote. You see, the natural world is a cruel place. It's a vicious arena, and left to itself, it degenerates from bad to worse because it's under a curse. And look what it says in verse 21. It says that it is in bondage to this corruption, in bondage to this curse. The creation cannot free itself from its corruption, even if it wanted to, even if it tried it hard, as hard as it could. The creation did not choose this for itself. Therefore, it cannot unchoose it for itself. God put it under a curse, and as long as God decides to keep it under the curse, it will stay under the curse, and it's under the curse now. You say, when did God do that? God did that right back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. You remember, God said, you really believe there was an Adam and Eve? Absolutely. You really believe all that stuff happened in the garden the way the Bible says? Absolutely. Don't you? You're Christian? Don't you? I hope so. Jesus believed it. How can you be a Christian and not believe what Jesus believed? Sure, I believe it. Hope you do too. And God came to Adam, and you know what he said? He said, Adam, cursed is the ground because of what you did. He said, not only am I cursing some other things, but I'm cursing the ground, the very earth itself, because of what you did. In pain, you will bring forth fruit and eat of it the rest of the days of your life. Life's going to be hard, Adam. If you'd have stayed here in the garden, it wouldn't have been hard. If you'd have stayed here in the garden, it would have been easy. It would have been paradise. It would have been a piece of cake. But because of what you did, I'm going to curse the ground, and in the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work to get food from it. It's going to oppose you. It's going to be an evil and a corrupt and a cursed place, and life is going to be hard on you, Adam, and on every one of your descendants because of what you did. And it's true. Like a bird caught in a snare, creation may flail and it may try as hard as it can to get loose of the curse, but it can't because God put it under the curse. And it says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans in pain under the curse." And it does. As Milton said, all creation sighs to be renewed. That's cause number one of our suffering. We live in a cursed world, and that is a cause that affects Christians and non-Christians alike. Doesn't make a difference whether you're Christian. You still live under the curse because you live on this earth. And sickness and sorrow and hardship and pain and aging and death, these are the standard struggles of life. Life is hard, folks, and the older I get, the more I realize how hard life really is. It's hard. And the reason it's hard is because we're living in a vain, corrupt, cursed creation. But there's a second reason why we suffer, and it's down in verse 23. It says, "And not only they," that is, not only the creation groans, "but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Now he's talking about Christians now. He's not talking about the whole creation. But he's saying even as Christians, we groan within ourselves also, watch, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. In other words, what this verse is telling us is that as Christians, we have a second reason why we suffer, a reason that the rest of the world and the rest of the creation knows nothing about, a reason that is unique to Christians, and that is that we may be redeemed souls, but we live in an unredeemed body. And having to fight with this body, and having to battle with this body, and having to do never-ending conflict with this body in order to try to get it to live for Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us and drives us to holiness and drives us to righteousness. And everywhere we go to get there, this old body stands in the way and does everything it can to oppose us and stop us and frustrate us. And that is a second reason for suffering that we have that the rest of the world does not have. And so many times, God says, that causes us to groan as we battle out the never-ending combat with this old body. And that's the second type of suffering, one that the unsaved world will never know anything about, and one that in many senses makes it more difficult to be a Christian in this world than to be a non-Christian. Makes our lot harder than that of a non-Christian. The only kind of suffering they have to worry about is dealing with a cursed world. We've got additional suffering to fight against. Now, I'm sure glad that the Bible didn't stop there. I'm sure glad Romans 8 doesn't at that point say the end. Because if it did, that'd be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? But I'm sure glad that God goes on to tell us that in spite of the fact that we have these two reasons why we suffer, that when God gives us the fullness of our inheritance, when we come into the full possession of our inheritance, God, as part of that inheritance, is going to remove and rectify and deliver us from both reasons why we suffer. Now watch this. This is exciting. Deliverance number one is that God is going to give us, as verse 23 says, the redemption of our body. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that we are redeemed souls living in unredeemed bodies, and yet there is coming a day when God will complete our salvation, when God will give us the full possession of our inheritance, and one of the promises of our inheritance is that we will get redeemed bodies to go with our redeemed souls. That's a great promise. Isn't it? All right. Amen. What kind of body is this going to be? Well, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I've got a whole tape on it out of Romans chapter 5, and I urge you to get that, but I'll just tell you a little bit. It's going to be a physical body like the ones we have now, but it's going to be very, very different. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 says that it's going to be incorruptible. In other words, it's not going to be subject to sickness, decay, disease, heart attacks, aging. I was at the Nautilus the other day doing my workout, and I had pumped and I was riding the life cycle, and I was doing my regular combat with this machine that I do. You know, I sit there and I go, "You're not going to beat me. You're not going to beat me. I don't care what it takes. If I faint, you're not going to beat me." That's the only way I can make it on this machine, folks. It's mortal combat, me against this machine. And so I'm doing that, and I'm sweating, and I'm sitting there, and the thought came to me, you know what? Isn't it going to be nice to get a new body? Isn't it going to be nice? Isn't it going to be nice to get a new body and not have to do all this stuff? No more worrying about cholesterol. No more worrying about high-density lipoproteins and low-density lipoproteins I never heard of before, but now they're popular. No more worrying about saturated fat. Man, when I get to heaven, I can eat all the bacon and all the sausage and all the ham and all the scrapple I want. When I get to heaven, I can drink whole milk if I want to. And I can eat real butter if I want to. And I can have an egg a day. I can have an egg for every meal if I want to. Praise God. That's good news. I love eggs, folks. And one a week is tough. I thank God I was sitting there on that cycle thinking, Lord, isn't it going to be great to get a cholesterol-proof body? Oh! It's going to be great. You know what other kind of body we're going to get? It's going to also be a powerful body. No weariness to it. No fatigue. No aches. No pains. No insomnia. It's going to be a great body. It's also, the Bible says, going to be an immortal body, 1 Corinthians 15. Death won't be able to touch it. And best of all, it's going to be a spiritual body. In other words, it's going to have no sin nature. It's not going to fight back when we try to live for Christ. It's going to cooperate with us when we try to live for Christ. And it's going to be a body that is adapted to righteous living. Say, man, when's that going to happen? Ah, it's going to happen when Jesus comes back to get us. And that's going to be a great day. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that because, like I say, I've got a tape. But let me tell you about deliverance number two. And we find that here in verse 21. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, God is not only going to glorify our old bodies and make them different, but God is going to glorify this old earth and make it different. Listen to what the Bible says, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And listen, and there shall be no more curse. That's what the Bible says. God is going to take this old earth and he's going to destroy it the way it is, and he's going to make a new earth. He's going to create something brand new in which there will be no curse anymore. 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the earth also shall be burned up. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? Isn't it going to be great to get a new earth where righteousness dwells? Isn't it going to be great to get a new heaven and a new earth that's not under the curse? And this is what God is promising us, folks. There's going to be a cleansing of this creation. Creation is going to be set free from its bondage to the curse and to corruption. And God is going to recreate it, paradise regained for us to live in. It's going to be a whole different place. You can read Isaiah chapter 11. I don't have time to read it to you. And it'll tell you about just some of the changes that are coming. It'll tell you in Isaiah 11 that the wolf lies down with the lamb right next to them. They're bosom buddies. It'll tell you that the lion will lie down next to the baby calf. And it says in Isaiah 11 that the lion's going to eat straw like the ox. And that the child can go out and play on the adder's den, on the viper's den, and the snake won't hurt him, because it says, and they shall not hurt nor destroy anymore in my holy mountain. That's going to be a neat place. Just think, what a great place. No mosquitoes. Isn't that great? Man, you go out on a picnic, you don't need off. You don't need anything. No mosquitoes. And how about no poison ivy? Amen. That's right. And how about no ragweed pollen? Amen. That's right. Ain't gonna be none of that stuff there. None of that stuff going to be around this place. And you can even have a lion for a house pet. Be nice. Now, lions are cute. I love lions. The only problem is, you know what happens when they grow up. But can't you imagine having a lion grow up and having him as a house pet and just throwing a straw outside for him in the morning and he doesn't bother anybody? Kids ride on him. It'd be great. And even snakes are going to be nice people in this place. Even snakes. Can you imagine? You pick up a rattlesnake and hold him up and he'll just smile at you and purr like a little kitty. You don't need rattles for your kids. You give them rattlesnakes and they shake the back end of them like that. He's saying, now, Lon, you really believe that? The way you feel about snakes, you really believe that? I'm taking it by faith, brother. Taking it by faith. I'm not going to pick up the first snake, I guarantee you that. But if somebody else does it and it works, I'll pick one up. And God promises this is the way it's going to be. Man, it's going to be a different place. And this is the second great phase to our inheritance as Christians, deliverance from having to live in a cursed world as glorified people. We're going to get a glorified earth to live on for all eternity, a world of tranquility, a world of harmony, a world of incredible beauty, a world wherein righteousness lives. People. Or even going to be nice to people. And you won't have to worry about somebody cheating you. And you won't have to worry about somebody lying to you. Because righteousness is going to live here. John Newton, the great ex-slave trader and preacher, wrote, and I quote, "God, the righteous judge, subjected the creation to vanity as the just consequence of man's disobedience. But God, in his mercy, appointed a people for himself out of the fallen race, and for their sakes, he will renew the creation to be a theater where he can display the wonders of his grace and his providence." Amen. So let me summarize. The creation that we live in is under a curse, and it groans under that curse. And we, even who are Christians, still live under the effects of that curse, because we live not only in a cursed world, but we live in bodies that are under the sin nature and the curse of Almighty God. And our inheritance deals with both groanings. It not only promises us release from a cursed body, but it promises us release from a cursed world. It promises us a glorified body to live in and a glorified earth to live on, and there will be no more groaning there, for the former things, the former things have passed away. That's what God said. And all we can say is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, in the meantime, we have to ask a question, and that is, so what? Yeah, so what? I mean, what good is all this? I mean, even if I believed it, and I hope you do. You're talking long time from here, Lon. I mean, but I'm alive now, man. I mean, I got to live with this now. And you didn't tell me how this is going to deal with my sufferings. All you told me is it's going to remove it. You didn't explain to me how this helps with my sufferings. I'm going to do that right now. Look at verse 18. Here's the so what. Verse 18. And I'm so glad God gave us so what for this, so I don't have to try to think it up. Verse 18. For, Paul said, I reckon, that is, I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am absolutely sure that the sufferings of this present time. You see, the Bible realizes that we're going to have suffering. And the Bible never presents Christianity as not having sufferings anymore. You take anybody who tells you, based upon the Bible, that when you become a Christian, your sufferings are over, he's lying to you. Don't you believe him? He's not telling you what the Bible really says. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that in the world you shall have tribulation. Jesus said that. In the world you're going to have trouble. You're going to have suffering, not only because the world is still cursed, but you're still living in an unredeemed body. In the world, you're going to have suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us victory in the world, but even in the victory, there's still pain. Life is hard. It is painful. It is difficult. It is even sometimes tragic for Christians, just like it is for non-Christians. What the Bible does offer, however, is hope for the future. You see, Christianity is essentially a future religion. And Christians are people who are acutely aware of a division in time. And the division in time is right here in verse 18. It says that some things are happening in this present time, and other things are happening in the time to come. in eternity. And Christians understand that. They understand that there is this present time and there is eternity. And they understand that most of the comfort, most of the blessing, most of the hope, most of the encouragement that God offers Christians is concentrated not in this present time, but in the time to come, in eternity, in the afterlife. You say, well, you mean you're talking pie in the sky? Absolutely. That's exactly what I'm talking. In fact, in light of all that God has promised us, I'm just not talking pie in the sky. I am talking pie a la mode in the sky, folks. I'm telling you. In fact, I love what some man gave me. He gave me a little poster, and it says at the top, work for the Lord. And under it, it says, the wages may not be great, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. It's true. And that's the great promise of Christianity. That's the great hope of being a Christian. The great hope is not that God won't help us here. He will. But there'll still be pain and there'll still be suffering. But the great hope of the Christian is that when we're done with this life, when it's over, what God has promised us, what God has given us by way of an inheritance, look here it says, is not worthy, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to what God has given us, to the glory that He has promised us in the future. And what God is telling us is that the way we need to get through the sufferings of this world, the way that we need to deal with the sufferings of this world, is to keep our eyes focused on the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see what he's saying? He says you need to put them in scales. That's what's being talked about here. You need to weigh them one against the other. And when you put the suffering of this world in the scale, man, it goes up like this. And I mean, it looks so heavy. But that's because you haven't made it the other side of the scale yet. Man, when you take what the Word of God says about what He's going to give us and what He has prepared for us, and you put that on the other side of the scale, man, I mean that quick. It's not even worthy to be compared. The scale doesn't go like this and then eventually tip a little bit God's way. I mean, folks, what God has promised us is so incredible that the scale goes bing like that because of the great stuff God has promised us. Now, I should stop here and say just for a moment so we all understand that this marvelous promise is not for everybody in the world. It's only for people who know Christ. Verse 18 is not for the whole world. It's only for people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, for the non-Christian, the sufferings of this world are going to look like heaven, folks. The sufferings of this world for the non-Christian are going to look like heaven compared to what he's dealing with on the sulfuric shores of hell. He's going to long for the day that the worst he was dealing with is what he had to deal with in this world. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, may I say to you, please don't claim verse 18 unless you're a Christian. It's not yours. But I'd like for it to be yours. God would like for it to be yours. It can be yours. But you got to trust Christ. Now, for those of us who have trusted Christ, it is ours. And what this is giving us is the secret of how to deal with our suffering. You know, that's how Abraham got through. You say, how did Abraham make it? Very simple. Abraham, the Bible says, Hebrews 11, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had his eyes on the future. Abraham was not living for this world. Abraham was not living for this present time. He was living for his inheritance. And no matter how rough things got, Abraham just kept his gaze on his inheritance, on the builder that was God, the city that he had made. And it was by focusing on that future inheritance that Abraham got through. How did Moses get through? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us Moses got through the very same way. Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, was looking to the reward. And that's why he stayed with those Israelites. You ever wonder about that? Why he didn't say to them, what's wrong with you people? I'm not going to lead you people anymore. I don't want anything to do with you people. I don't need this hassle. I'm not getting paid. You couldn't pay me enough money to deal with you people. You get your own self to the promised land. You get your own self to Canaan. I don't want anything to do with you folks. Well, on the human level, that's what you would have done. Except the Bible says that Moses had his eyes on the reward God had offered him. And that's what enabled him to slug out the sufferings. Even Jesus. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You remember what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane? He didn't want to go to the cross on the human level. But he did it with his eyes set not on the cross. That isn't where his eyes were. His eyes were on the joy God had promised him on the other side of the cross. And these people and thousands of other like them have found that it was the promise of their future inheritance that got them through. They look forward to it. They live for it, not for the present time. They confess they didn't belong to this earth. They were strangers here. They were pilgrims here. They were seeking for a better country that is a heavenly country, Hebrews 11 said. And I believe that is how a Christian gets the strength to face and get through the struggles of this life, by keeping their focus on what God has promised and living for it as a great beacon in the future, as the light at the end of the tunnel. And when you do that, the sufferings of this life just don't look quite as bad. I want you to flip back as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because it says the same thing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day after day." Now, how is that? Verse 17, "For our light affliction." Now, can you imagine Paul saying that? If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, you'll find Paul was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was thrown out of towns. He was naked. He was floating in the Mediterranean Sea for a few days. Sometimes he didn't have food. Sometimes he didn't have much clothing. How can you call that my light affliction? I mean, most of us will never face in our entire life what Paul faced a year. How could he call that light affliction? Watch. It's because he's comparing it to the right standard. Watch. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment compared to eternity, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Here it comes. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal." And then if you read chapter 5, he goes on to talk about his new body that he's going to get. You see how he got through? How in the world did Paul deal with his suffering and make it victoriously? It's because he had his eyes not on his suffering. He had his eyes on what Jesus had promised him when he got done. And that's how he made it. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist or psychologist, but I've learned some things about people over the years. And you know what I've learned about people? Very interesting. Most people live from one point of hope to another point of hope to another point of hope to another point of hope. And in between, they can deal with all kinds of crud because they're looking at that point of hope. You say, "I don't understand what you're talking about." Yes, you do. Housewife who can put up all week long with the hassle and the spilt milk and the dirt tracked in the house and all the confusion and the dirty diapers, because she knows Friday night she's going out for dinner with her husband. And Saturday, he's staying home with the kids and she's going shopping all by herself with the checkbook. And that gives her amazing strength on Tuesday to deal with those diapers, and on Wednesday to deal with that dirt, and on Thursday to clean up after dinner, because Friday and Saturday is her day. You don't understand what I'm talking about? Oh, yes, you do. You say, "How do you know about that?" I live with a housewife, folks. I understand. And how about as an employee? Man, I'll tell you, I've met employees who've had to deal with extra work and projects and things they're trying to put together and extra stress at the office. How do they get through it? Because they know when they get done, it's vacation. That's how they get through it. And they get through all of the hard work looking forward to that point where they get to go on vacation, and that gets them through. Isn't that true? And I'll bet you in your life, if you really sat down and thought about it, you would find that even this morning, there are some points out there in the future right now, points of hope, points of encouragement, points of expectancy out there in the future that you right now are holding on to, and you're waiting for those points and you're struggling through, but you're dealing with the struggle because you know that thing out there in the future is coming soon. And when you realize all of them, you watch, you'll get another set of points out in the future and you'll live for them until they come through, and then you'll get another set. And that's what makes it so sad that there are human beings in the world who don't have any hope, who don't have any of those points out there. The most depressed people in the world are people who don't have those kind of points that they're looking forward to in their lives. That's the way we live. It's amazing how a future point of hope, it's amazing how some light at the end of the tunnel can keep us going when things are rough. And you know what, folks? We have the greatest point of hope in the whole universe that God gives us. And that is our inheritance when we get to heaven. Some of us here are terminally ill. Some of us here are handicapped in some way. Some of us here wake up every morning with pain. We go to bed every night with pain. Some of us are sick. Some of us here are grieving over lost ones. Some of us here are parents, particularly single parents, that it's a struggle just to make it from one day to the next day. Some of us here are students and we're a little scared about the future. We don't know exactly what's coming. Some of us are single and we're lonely. I mean, folks, there's people with all kinds of problems here. And although I'm not telling you it's wrong to have some future points of hope on this earth that help you get through, what I'm saying is over and above and superior to every one of them is the point of hope God offers you when you get to be with Him. And if you'll keep your eyes on it the way you keep your eyes on vacation, if you'll keep your eyes on it the way you keep your eyes on going out shopping or having dinner out on Friday night, if you'll keep your eye on it, God will give you the strength to make it through anything this life has to bring. The message of Romans chapter 8, verse 18 is, if you're struggling, hang on. If you're struggling, you stay in there because it's only temporary. Because God has something great out there for you. He has this inheritance and it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. Now this week I was working on this message and I was saying, you know, Lord, I really need a great practical illustration for this. I really do. Something down to earth, something very real that people can, you know, get a hold of. And that was early in the week and nothing really happened. And so I just kept waiting. I said, you know, Lord, I know you can do it. I know you can just give me something from somewhere. So Friday I was riding down the Beltway and I really wasn't paying that much attention to anything. I was minding my own business, kind of humming a song. And I was thinking about Romans 8 and I was thinking about verse 18. I was thinking about how to apply it. And I was thinking, you know, I still don't have this illustration, God. You know, this is Friday, you know. And all of a sudden, my little red oil light came on. And I thought, gee, that's strange. So I pulled off the side of the road and got out my little manual, my little book, and started reading in there, oil light, you know, and it says, oil light. It didn't say this, it should have said, big trouble. But anyway, what it said is, get out and check your dipstick. So I got out and put my hood up and checked my dipstick, dry. No oil. I thought to myself, that's strange. It was there yesterday. Where did all my oil go? So I set off walking down the Beltway on my way to a telephone. And as I'm walking down the Beltway, I began thinking, Jesus, you just keep reminding me of my inheritance, Lord. You just keep reminding me when I get to heaven that there, Lord, there's not going to be any cars to worry about. And you know, it really did help make my step a little lighter. Then I got there and I called the tow truck. 4 hours I waited for a tow truck. And so as I was standing there, I said to myself, now, Jesus, you just keep reminding me of my inheritance. You know, one of these days, I'm going to have a glorified body, and I'm going to be able to pick that car up and take it to the repair shop myself. That'll be a great day, Lord, and I can deal with this. And it really made the wait a little more bearable. Well, we finally got to the garage, and the mechanic came out and put up the hood, looked under it, and he said, well, you blew an oil seal. I said, oh, okay, how much is that to fix? He said, well, it's a couple of $100s. If you didn't melt down anything in the middle of the engine, then we're probably talking a couple $1,000s. I said, Jesus, it's inheritance time again, Lord. Remind me one more time. And he did. You know, I'm so glad when I get to heaven, I'm not going to need a car. And I'm so glad glorified bodies don't blow oil seals, aren't you? I'm not going to have any of those kind of problems. And it really put it all in perspective, even if it is a couple $1,000s. So what in light of all that I'm going to have when I get to be with Christ? He'll get me through. Now, I learned 2 very important lessons from all of this. The first lesson I learned is that it really does help you deal with human problems. It really does help put suffering into perspective. when we put it on a scale and on the other side we put the inheritance God's promised us, it really does make the load seem lighter. And the second lesson I learned is that the next time I need an illustration, I'm going to get it myself. No, I'm a good girl. I'll find one, but I'm asking for no more illustrations. You know what I'm saying? I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. I'm teasing you. But nonetheless, folks, God gave me a chance to live what I was going to preach. That's the problem being a preacher. You get to live it. And God may say, oh, you don't have to live all that stuff he preaches. I won't make it all come true for you, but I got to live it or I can't preach it with power and with reality. And yet I can tell you, because I've been there just Friday on the Beltway, waiting for the tow truck, in the office while the man works on my form, filling it out to inspect my car and figure out what's wrong. I've been there, folks, and in spite of all of that, I could be real depressed. You know that? I really could. But God gave me a joy in my heart, and God gave me a spring to my step that's the most amazing thing I ever saw, because what I was meditating on was not my oil seals, but on the promises that God has given me regarding my inheritance. It'll work. I'm telling you, it'll work. For this light affliction, which is momentary, Paul says, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Keep your eyes on it. Look at the things that are not seen, that are eternal. And even though the outer man may perish, listen to what Paul said, the inner man will be renewed by the strength of God every single day. Believe God and do what he tells you, and God will see you through. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for using it to speak to the hearts and lives of so many of us who really needed a message like this today. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that the real key to living for you is not that we don't suffer. The key to living for you is not that we don't have problems. In fact, Lord, sometimes we have problems that we're not victorious over right away. But Lord, the real secret of living for you is keeping our eyes on the city whose builder and maker is God. Keeping our eyes on our inheritance, which you've promised us. That one of these days we're going to get glorified bodies, and one of these days we're going to get a glorified earth to live on in those bodies. And in those days there will be no pain, no crying, no sickness, no mourning. The curse will be gone. And Lord, that will be for all eternity in comparison to these very few years here on earth. And so, Father, take many of us who have got our eyes fixed squarely on our suffering, who have gotten our eyes fixed squarely on our human circumstances. And Father, you lift our eyes off those circumstances, and you place in front of us what you've promised us for eternity. And Lord, you make those burdens of this world seem lighter as we compare them to the glorious things you're going to do for us when we leave this world and come to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for sharing with us what our future is that we might know. Thank you for giving us a great light, a great hope, a great point of expectancy out in the future. Father, may we live for that point, and may we be able to deal with anything in between as just a nuisance, as just a minor bother in light of what you're doing with our lives. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.